I want to invite your attention to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. My, again, how we rejoice in the splendid program by the primaries when we realize that many of these children were brought in first in the nursery. They've come through the nursery, the toddlers, the kindergarten, and now in the primaries. It makes us realize all the more that the investments, the time, the money, the effort, the energies that have been spent are well worth it to bring these children to the place of God, to teach them and train them in the ways of the Lord. The spotlight next week will be back in the adult department and upon the fellowship class. I hope that you'll be in prayer for them. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. In this great letter from the pen of the Apostle Paul to these Christians, reminding them basically of the better things that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at these two verses and I trust be admonished by them after we pause for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for that which we have already experienced in these moments of this service. And now as our Bibles are opened before us, and as the message shall go forth, it is our sincere prayer that the message might honor Thee, might glorify Thy Son, might be used of the Holy Spirit to bring conviction to those who may be here without Christ, to bring a sense of direction to all of us, knowing that we pass this way but once, we travel this road only one time. May we make footprints in the sands of time so that those who follow us will know where to go and how to get there. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for Jesus' sake, with thanksgiving, amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and verse 2. And Paul writes, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." That's a stimulating passage of Scripture. Like our text last Sunday night, it has several strong verbs of action. Paul says, being compassed about with this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside certain things. Every weight, Paul says. Now you see, if a man is going to go out in the 100-yard dash, it would be rather foolish for him to load his pockets up with marbles and bricks and a hammer and a saw and a few things like that, wouldn't it? He lays aside the weights that would hinder him from running the race. That's what Paul admonishes us to do. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us walk. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Too many Christians are walking when they ought to be running. Some Christians have only two speeds, slow and slower. The believer ought to be in high gear. The believer ought to be ready to run for Christ. Let us run patiently. And that's a lesson that we need to learn, to wait upon the Lord. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and never be weary. And then when the time comes to walk, they shall walk and never faint. Running, laying aside, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The child of God is seen in many aspects in the Word of God, but I think none is more clear and more clearly set forth than that which we see in the words of our text. The Christian is in a journey. The Christian is traveling. The Christian must not, for indeed the real believer cannot, feel at home in this world. This is only a place of preparation for the happy world that we sang about a while ago when we all get to heaven, and that the children sang about on the gospel train. This world is only a bypass to glory. Christians ought to be traveling. My message tonight, traveling with the saints. In this message, we shall see the saints in three places. One, saints in wrong places. Two, saints in the right place. And three, saints in a better place. Let us notice then first, saints in the wrong place. The thing about the Bible is that it's so honest, so forthright. It sets forth the character of those with whom it is dealing in an unmistakably crystal clear way. Let's spend a little while with Abraham first. In the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, God's word declares that there came a famine in the land of Canaan. Now the land of Canaan was the land that God had called Abraham to from the Ur of the Chaldees, planted him there, put him there for a particular purpose. And there came a famine in the land. I believe that this famine serves for us a type of God's trials for our own Christian experience. You see, sometimes God has to put us through the fire to refine us. God puts us to the acid test to see what we're made of. God brought the famine in the land in Genesis chapter 12, and Abraham, like many Christians today, showed forth a very clear-cut weakness in his life. For the first thing that Abraham did when trial came, he turned to the world. He went down, notice that word, down to Egypt. Now in the Bible, Egypt is a type of the world. When the pressing, hard, difficult, trying, crucial hour came in Abraham's life, at this point, Abraham went to the world. That's the wrong thing for a Christian to do. You will not find any solace in the world. You will not find any comfort, any consolation in the world. The believer has no right in the world. He must be very uncomfortable there. But Abraham went to Egypt. But you know, this is the only time Abraham ever went to Egypt. One stay was enough for him. And the thing that I find about Abraham's life is the same thing that I find about lives of Christians in 1968. In Egypt, number one, there is no record of Abraham ever building an altar. Beloved, your life cannot be strong. Your life cannot be productive without an altar, a place of prayer. You know, a good sign to ourselves now, not to the outside world, but a good sign, and when we just face ourselves, of our beginning to slip away from God and get into Egypt, is our slacking up in our prayer life. That's what Abraham... I find no record of an altar of prayer in Abraham's life all the time that he was in Egypt. But that's not all. I find that there was no record of Abraham ever tithing while he was in Egypt. Third, I find no record of Abraham ever having God appear to him in Egypt as God appeared to him when he was in the right place in the land of Canaan. It is dangerous for a Christian to be in the wrong place. But you know, I rejoice when I turn to chapter 13 And the Bible tells me that Abraham came up out of Egypt, and he got in trouble in Egypt. And the Christian will always get in trouble when he dabbles in the world. But chapter 13 tells me that Abraham came up out of the land of Egypt, back into the land of his beginning, and there, the first thing Abraham did was to build an altar to the Lord. If a Christian gets out of place, it is a glorious truth that he can get back into the right place. What shall we say as we look at the life of Elijah, the great prophet of God? You know that Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19 is pictured in a very discouraging scene. He's under the juniper tree. Now back in chapter 18, he has won a great victory. You know about the showdown between the true and living God and Baal, and the false prophets of Baal prayed and no fire came to take up and consume the altar that had been built by the prophets of Baal. But Elijah prayed and God sent fire and consumed the altar. And before that story ended in chapter 18, Elijah had slain 450 prophets of Baal. Never batted an eye, never looked back. But in chapter 19, he's under a juniper tree. He faced in chapter 18 450 prophets of Baal and put them all to death, cut their heads off. You know, one of these days, God's Elijah is going to come through and cut all the heads of the false prophets off. And the world is full of false prophets tonight. Dressed in clerical robes, speaking for what they call the multitudes and masses of people. False prophets. Anybody who denies the virgin birth of Christ is a false prophet. Amen. Anybody who denies the literal return of Christ is a false prophet. Amen. Anyone who denies the absolute authority and inspiration of this word tonight is a false prophet. Amen. I don't care what he calls himself. He's a false prophet. And false prophets ought to be destroyed. But in chapter 19, Elijah is cowed down under the juniper tree. You see, the king's wife, King Ahab's wife, her name is Jezebel, sent a message to Elijah and said, Elijah, before the sun goes down, I am going to do you just like you've done those prophets of Baal. And Elijah thought, well, if that's going to happen, I'll just get under the shade tree and feel sorry for myself. You know, that's a dangerous thing when a person begins to feel sorry for himself. Look about you, brother. You have a lot to be thankful for. Amen. You have a lot to be encouraged about. If you don't think that your health is what it ought to be, come with me to the Crippled Children's Society tomorrow. Go with me through the hospital rooms tomorrow. Go with me into the underprivileged homes tomorrow, and then you'll take stock and thank God for what you have. Amen. Elijah was discouraged. You know, one of the most effective tools that Satan uses is the tool of discouragement. Because the devil knows this, if he can get a Christian discouraged, he's got the victory. A discouraged Christian never produces. That's one of the devil's most effective weapons, is to get the Christian discouraged. Beloved, lift up your heads, rejoice, there is a lot to be encouraged about. If God be for us, who can be against us? If we put ourselves into it and commit ourselves totally to this great cause, there is little, if any, room for discouragement. But Elijah was discouraged, feeling sorry for himself, sitting down under the juniper tree, and he actually prayed that God would kill him. He prayed that God would take his life. For after all, he said, I'm the only one left. Did you ever hear anybody say that? I'm the only one of my kind. Well, in some cases, that would probably be good. Elijah said, Lord, I'm the only one. Everybody else has turned their back. I'm the only one who ever does anything for my class, for my department. You ever feel that way? Sometimes that might almost be the truth. It ought not to be. But if that be the truth, keep at it so hard until you inspire somebody else to do something. So he prayed for God to take his life. And God said to Elijah, you don't belong here. You're in the wrong place. Get up. Eat, I'm going to feed you. Angel food cake and a T-bone steak. And he did. And Elijah went up, and for 40 days and 40 nights, he was in the journey. God said to Elijah, I've got something for you to do. You don't belong here under this juniper tree. I have something for you to do. Anoint the king of Israel. Anoint the king of Syria. And besides all of that, Elijah, you've got to anoint your successor, because before long the chariot's going to come and take you out of all of this. And by the way, Elijah, let me remind you that even though you think that you're alone, you're discouraged and you're despondent, I've got 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. I'm glad tonight that all over this great wide world, there are those who are still true to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Elijah was in the wrong place, like many Christians today, discouraged, despondent, ready to give up in this place when they ought to be in that place. But I'm glad that Elijah obeyed the Lord and got back in the right place. You know, if he hadn't been in the right place, the chariot would have missed him altogether. That took him up, translated him to be with God. We best be in the right place. We never know when God is going to send the heavenly chariot after us. Let us be in the right place. Not like Abraham was for a while. Not like Elijah was. Not like many Christians are today. But in the right place. And when we are, there is great blessing for us. There is great advance for the cause of Christ. Say, in the pages of the New Testament, there's a man named Peter. Boisterous, somewhat braggadocious, really. The thing about Peter is when you look at him, you see him all the way through. Immediately. Peter got in the wrong place. When Jesus was on trial for his life, Peter was warming by the devil's fire. And three times he denied that he'd ever knew Christ and cursed and swore that he did not know him. He was in the wrong place. Now, he wasn't far from Jesus, but he was just far enough to be in the wrong place. In fact, he wasn't too far, but what Jesus could just turn and look on him without saying a word. And I'm glad, like Abraham and Elijah, Peter got back in the right place. I don't know where Peter went to pray and to weep and cry, but somehow I feel and I believe he went back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there where the Master had prayed before him, Peter wept his heart out and he got back in the right place. Saints, in the wrong place. Where are you? That's not all the story. In the wrong place, there's no victory. In the wrong place, there's no blessing. In the wrong place, there is no communion and fellowship with God. A dry, dusty, barren existence. Many a Christian's life tonight is like the coastline of the Dead Sea, unproductive, unfruitful, barren. Don't let it be with you. Let it be more like the Sea of Galilee, with its cool, flowing, living, vibrant waters. That's what Christ wants us to be, and we can't be if we're in the wrong place. Now let us look for a moment at saints in the right place. And I've jotted down 4 to 5 persons or groups of persons that I believe were in the right place. What about the man Andrew? You hardly read much about him in the Bible. But the one thing that is stated about Andrew is this. Andrew won his brother Peter to Christ. Andrew was in the right place because Andrew was in the place of the soul winner. That's the right place for every believer. For every Christian. Oh, but somebody said, God has never called me to do anything, to go anywhere, to do anything in particular. But wait just a moment. In your home, on your job, in the school, wherever you are, you can witness for Him. And sometimes a life without one spoken word makes a great deal more effect on the lives of unbelievers than a whole lot of meaningless chatter. And a life that doesn't measure up. I'm talking about Andrew being in the right place, the place of soul winning. Then there's the man with the withered hand. He was in the right place. He was in the synagogue. And Jesus was there. And wherever Jesus is, that's the right place for us. And where Jesus is not, I think we could deduct and conclude, rightly so, that that would be the wrong place for us. But here's the man with a withered hand in the synagogue, the place of worship. He was in the right place because the place of worship is the right place for the believer. If he had not been in the place of worship in the synagogue, his hand might still be withered. But he was there, and Jesus was there, and it was a house of worship. It was a time of worship. It was a place of worship. And the man had his withered hand restored because he was in the right place, in the place of worship. The church is the place for every believer. Every Christian ought to have a church home. Every Christian ought to be involved in the ministry of his or her church. Every Christian ought to be actively engaged in the affairs and ministry and work of the place of worship. And then I see a widow in the temple. God bless the dear widows. You know, there are widows in this church. I'm not talking about people in Oklahoma. And I'm not talking about people over in New Mexico or Arizona or Louisiana. I'm talking about there are widows in this church who are doing more for the cause of Christ than some of our robust, well-meaning, good-earning people. I mean financially and in other ways. We've got women who are widows that are doing more for the cause of Christ than some of our able-bodied, high-salaried, earning men. It ought not to be that way. She didn't give much. But it's not how much we give, it's how much we have left over after we've given. Jesus said she gave all that she had. She was in the place of honest stewardship. Are you? Honest stewardship. Are you? Then there's the Good Samaritan. You know about his story. And I shall not take long to remind you how that he went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there he found a victim who had been robbed and left for dead. The Good Samaritan poured in the oil, nursed his wounds, put him on his beast, and carried him to the inn. I would say, and I think that you must agree with me, that the Good Samaritan was in the place of sacrificial service. Can you remember the last time that you turned a helping hand for someone in need? You can't find anybody? Oh, that wouldn't take long, and it wouldn't take much looking to find someone who needs your help. The Good Samaritan was in the right place. The right place of sacrificial service. Many Christians are missing out on many blessings because they're not in the right place at the right time. In the right spirit, doing the right thing. The Good Samaritan was. Say, what about that band of disciples in the upper room? Jesus said, tarry ye here in Jerusalem. What if some of them had said, well, I have something else I've got to do, and I feel like that I ought to take a ship and go to Rome or go somewhere else. No, Jesus said, tarry in Jerusalem. For there I will send the promise of the Father. And on the day of Pentecost, that little band of disciples were in the upper room where Jesus had designated them, and I call it a place of fervent prayer. And as they prayed, the Holy Spirit came. They were in the place of fervent prayer. Now let's see them again. Andrew in the place of the soul winner. Are you? There is the man with a withered hand in the place of worship. Are you in that place consistently, regularly, with dedication? There is then the widow in the temple with her mite to give in the place of honest stewardship. Are you? There is the Good Samaritan in the place of sacrificial service, ready to help anyone he can. Are you? The disciples in the upper room in the place a fervent prayer. You see, when the saints are in the right place, God is glorified. When the saints are in the right place, the devil is terrified. When the saints are in the right place, the world is electrified. I say again, when the saints are in the right place, God is glorified, the devil is terrified, and the world is electrified. It's a better place to live when the saints are in the right place. Finally, saints in a better place. I've read to you out of the book of Hebrews, my text tonight. You know, the book of Hebrews is a book of better things. In the book of Hebrews, Paul speaks of a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood. But something else Paul speaks of, and one of the most outstanding better things that Paul writes about in Hebrews is a better place. In the 11th chapter, I want to read for you, beginning at verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles and tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For," verse 10 now holds the key, "for he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God." Now, verse 15, "And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned." What Paul is saying, if we dwell on the things of the world, we might find ourselves going back into the world. But look at verse 16. "But now they desire a better country." That is, a heavenly country. "Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." Truly, we must confess this world is not our home. There must be a better place for us. That better place is that of which Paul has spoken, a city wherein dwelleth righteousness. A city where we will never have need of the sun or the moon, for the Lamb of God is the light thereof. A city where the taxes will never be raised and the rent will never come due. A city where sickness will never invade and we shall never but never grow old. A city where there shall be no crippled children. I told you the experience that I had some months ago down here at the Masonic home for the orphanage children. And several of the little children came and they'd just put their arms around me and get up in my lap. And one little boy that didn't have any arms backed himself up to me as if to say, "Mister, won't you pick me up too?" But beloved, tonight we are going to a city where there shall be no crippled children, where there shall be no hospitals and aged homes and funeral homes and all of these things. For we are headed for a better country, a prepared city, a pretty city, a populated city, a city of God, where righteousness shall reign forever. Abraham looked for that city, and he found it. How did he find it? One simple thing. By faith, Abraham found the city. He's in heaven tonight. How did he get there? By the same faith that you and I exercise. Abraham believed God. That's all God says about him. He just believed God. And that belief, that faith, was counted unto him for righteousness. You want to get there? You can go only by one way. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Wrong place, right place, and thanks be unto God for a better place. Let us stand for our prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee that our hopes are not in this world, and that our hearts beat with anticipation of a better country, a world where there shall be no need for the light of the sun by day nor the moon by night, a land wherein dwelleth righteousness and peace and joy. Should there be those here who are not ready for that place? Should there be those who have never made that exercise of faith in Christ? May they come and trust Him tonight. Should there be those who are seeking a church home? May they come, some to complete the family circle, some to be brought into the fellowship of this church and make their stand for Christ by identifying with this people. And some, Heavenly Father, who perhaps need to come and kneel at an altar of prayer, an altar of surrender, an altar of dedication to get into the right place so that Thy blessings might rest upon them. The place of blessing, the place of sacrifice, the place of joy. May we all find that place and get in it by Thy grace, even tonight, in Jesus' name we pray, and for His sake.